Now let us turn this evening to the narrative which we read from the Gospel of Mark. But I want us to look at words from that narrative, not as we have it, in fact, in Mark, but as we have it in Luke. So I would like you to come with me to the Gospel of Luke and the 8th chapter. And let us read again at verse 51. Luke chapter 8 and verse 51. When he, Jesus, came into the house of the man Jairus, he suffered no man to go in save Peter and James and John and the father and the mother of the maiden, the little girl, and all wept and bewailed her. But he said, "Weep not. She is not dead, but sleepeth." And they laughed him to scorn, knowing that she was dead. And he put them all out and took her by the hand and called, saying, "Maid, arise." And her spirit came again, and she arose straightway. And I would like to isolate words from verses 53 and 54. They laughed him to scorn, and he put them all out. They laughed him to scorn, and he put them all out. The Bible has, I think, very fittingly been called the Handbook of Faith. Fittingly called that because the Bible is the only authoritative source that we have for the doctrines of our Christian faith. And the Bible, being the handbook of faith, has a great deal to say about faith. It tells us what faith is. Faith is a whole soul test upon God and Christ for salvation. It tells us what faith does. Faith in Jesus Christ saves the soul. It does what nothing else that works in the heart of man can do. Or it does what nothing else that man can do could achieve. Faith saves the soul. And the Bible tells us where faith comes from. Faith is the gift of God. He gives people what they need in order to salvation. And one could go on just illustrating how the Bible is the handbook of faith. From Genesis right through to Revelation, the whole of Scripture, in many ways, all streams in toward this one purpose from a human point of view, to win the trust and inform the faith of the children of men in the Son of God, a faith through which they shall be saved with an everlasting salvation, and a faith without which they shall be lost forevermore. So the Bible is all about belief. In fact, the Bible has so much to say about faith and about belief that we forget, or sometimes we overlook altogether, that the Bible also has a great deal to say about non-faith, about unbelief. And that's what comes before us, especially in these words of our text. Non-faith and unbelief. Now the Bible, as I say, has a lot to say about unbelief. For example, the Bible tells us that unbelief is not the sort of thing that many people believe it to be. Unbelief in God and in Christ and in the Word of God and the Gospel of Christ. Unbelief, for example, the Bible tells us, is not a neutral thing. It's not an indifferent thing. It is not something that in the ultimate eternal issue will not matter. Unbelief in these things, the Bible says, will condemn the soul. Unbelief will deprive the soul. Unbelief will shackle the soul. Unbelief will leave the soul in eternal death forever. Unbelief is not a neutral thing. Now, we meet many people, and if they don't say this with their lips, they say it with their lives. Yes, Christianity and faith in God, all that may be very well, but I don't believe it, and the fact that I don't believe it doesn't matter too much. My friend, unbelief, God will not allow unbelief to be as neutral as that. And if you refuse to believe his testimony concerning his son, Jesus Christ, you are far from standing on neutral ground. You are condemned already. And only one thing will take you out from condemnation, and that is a change from being happy in unbelief to seeking a faith in Christ that will save your soul. Unbelief is not just a neutral thing. And again, unbelief is not just a negative thing. Those who will go a little bit further and say, well, maybe it's not neutral, they'll still say, oh, well, at worst it's negative. And by negative they seem to say that, well, unbelief really leaves them still where it found them first of all, from birth in this world. But my friend, that's not true. Unbelief is not merely a negative thing. It is not something that does nothing and that stands still and that stays in the place of its origin. Unbelief is something which is working very actively and going on in the mind and the heart of every woman and man and boy and girl, every person. Where unbelief reigns, there is a continual, ongoing process of degradation and disintegration. It is not just a negative thing. It is a positive enmity against God. Listen to this. This is illustrated for us in the words of our text. Jesus comes, God in human nature, as we were hearing from Mr. MacLeod this afternoon. God in human nature comes into one of the most striking places of man's darkness. He comes where the shadow of death abides, where man really is. And he says, weep not, she is not dead but sleeps. And unbelief looks him in the face, looks God in the face, and it laughs him to scorn. Unbelief derides God. Unbelief flaunts itself in the face of God. Unbelief will deny what God says. That's the character and that's the nature of unbelief, and nothing will ever change it. It is enmity against the living God. And if there is one man in all the stream of history that should have won the trust and the confidence and, at the very lowest, let us say this, the respect. If there is one man in the whole stream of history who should have won the respect of other men, that man is the man Christ Jesus. And there are men still who tell us that they admire him. They admire him for his moral teaching. And they admire him for the philosophy of life that he left in this world, by which if men lived, peace would reign on earth. Thou shalt love God
and thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself.
Yes, men admire them even for that. And they say there was never such a religious genius in all the world. But when they face his claims to be God, and when they exclaim, face the exclusiveness of his claims that there is no other Savior under heaven but himself, what do men do? Their unbelief comes out, and they laugh him to scorn. You may say that you're not scorning God, and you're not deriding the gospel, and you're not, as it were, spitting in the very face of Christ. My friend, if unbelief is reigning in your heart, the principle is that what? Which will bring you yet to the place where these things will be true of you. Unbelief is not negative, it's a very positive, virulent activity of the soul of man. When we talk of what faith is and belief is, we talk of the soul being exercised in trust upon Christ, God in Christ. Well, unbelief is also an exercise of the mind and the soul of man. And it is an exercise of his mind and his faculties and his soul in an anti-Godward direction. Unbelief is not negative. It is not neutral. It is the most virulent power that's working in the world apart from the power of the Holy Ghost, and it will carry men down to a place where they are lost forevermore. That's what unbelief is. Look at it. It laughs into scorn. Ah, but God doesn't leave unbelief in its enmity, does he? They laughed him to scorn, and he put them all out. Now there, I think, we see, or we can gather, a very simple biblical principle. We would find the principle, I suppose, if we look for it from the very beginning of the Bible to the end. We would find it given in very formal, dogmatic, doctrinal form. But here we find it illustrated in a very simple human way. It's a very simple, basic principle. And I want to look at it with you tonight. And my prayer simply for this service is just this, that God would impress that principle upon our hearts, upon the heart of every believer here, and upon the heart of every unconverted person. What is the principle? The principle is this: those who refuse to believe Christ's message are forever barred from knowing Christ's power. It's a very simple principle. Those who refuse to believe Christ's message are debarred from witnessing Christ's power. And I want to take our text and the incident, the whole incident from which it comes, and just use it by the way of illustrating that biblical principle, that unbelief has a power in it to exclude, to deprive, and to bring the soul of man down into irretrievable loss. Now, let's look at our principle and illustrate it from our text. Those who refuse to believe Christ's message, debarred from knowing Christ's power. And we can see it here, first of all, in this, that unbelief bars men, closes them off from any vision of Christ's grace. They do not see the grace of God manifested in Jesus Christ. Now, Christ here in this narrative, this history, is about to give to men one of the most wonderful manifestations of his
power as the Prince of Life. It's the kind of incident that was to happen, or at least to be recorded as happening, on only three occasions in the whole of his earthly ministry. Raising one from the dead. And it's in the presence of the imminence, the nearness of the manifestation of that kind of power that unbelief digs in its heels and reveals its great scorn for God and his Christ. Now you remember these three occasions, don't you? Let me just mention them to you. This power was manifested, for example, it was manifested first of all at the house here of Jairus, the ruler of the synagogue. It was manifested again just outside the city of Nain. And it was manifested also at the grave of Lazarus. Anybody who knows the New Testament knows these three occasions when the power of Christ was shown in relation to death. Now each of these encounters has, I think, its own aspect of the grace of Christ to teach us. We're dealing with just one of them, the raising of this little girl. And this manifestation of the power of Jesus, I think, manifests supremely the tenderness of the Lord Jesus Christ, the gentleness of grace. Now that may not be something that many of us associate with God, gentleness. And it may not be something that we associate with his grace. And yet it's something which attaches to his grace all the time. The psalmist could say, long before this took place, he could look up to God who had dealt with him in mercy, and he could say, thy gentleness hath made me great. And here we see Jesus coming and dealing, not just with death, but with death in our little girl. She's only 12 years of age. How will the Son of God manifest his power in the personality of this little girl? He's going to reach down into the depths of her personality, and he's going to lay hold of a bond that had been severed, and he's going to bring it together in healing. He's going to raise her from the dead and reunite the bond between soul and body. How will the Son of God do it? He does it very tenderly, and I think this illustrates for us really, in one, from one point of view, what grace is. Grace is omnipotence, all the power of God applied in love, and so applied that it meets the need and the character of its object in the very best way. A little girl. And did you notice how Jesus exercised his power to order? That's why we read the Gospel of Mark, because the very words he used have given us there. He used two words only, two Aramaic words, the language of the everyday, the language that was spoken in the home and round about. He said, Talitha, kumi. And in using these two words, Jesus was laying hold probably of the two words that this little girl had first ever come to understand of any words in the world, because they were the morning call of a mother to her baby. Taken literally, they mean this. A mother was saying, up, time to be up, up, my little lamb, my lambkin, up, my little lamb. When this little girl was just days old and her mother went to lift her out of the cot, she would say to her, Talitha kumi. You can imagine the tones in which she would say it. Up, my little one. And she would hear that every day. Perhaps they were the first words that began to mean anything. When she heard Talitha kumi, she knew that hands that loved and cared would go around her. She knew that she would be born to the breast of someone who nourished and cared for her. There would be words that she would come to love and trust and associate with love and trust in personality in her mother. And as time would go on, it would mean different things to her. And it would be used in different ways, perhaps when she was 4 or 5. I almost said when she was going to school. I don't know if we girls went to school there or not. But I'm sure she would be going out to play and she would have to do things for her mother. And sometimes when the mother called Talditha Kumi, it wouldn't be as gentle as it used to be. It would be, Talditha Kumi, come on, up, time to be up. You've got to shout at them sometimes, or they don't get up at all. These were the words that Jesus laid hold of. Words that this little girl, and she had gone through a traumatic experience. Who of us can understand what the sundering of the sword of death does to personality? Who of us can understand what our little girl of felt went through when she underwent the experience of death? And now Christ is going to reach into the place of the dead. He's going to reach down into the very depths of our soul, and he's going to lay hold of our soul and unite them together. And he does it with two words with which she is totally familiar. I ask you, is that not an illustration of how God, if I can put it like that, God in his grace, he adapts himself to us exactly where we are and as we are. Can I put it like this? My friend, how like Jesus this is. Is this not a Jesus who deserves your trust? Who draws it out? Is this not the kind of Savior that you would trust to the very uttermost? A Savior who adapts his grace to meet you just where you are at this moment, whatever you need. And there were those who saw it. How marvelous to be a witness of the tenderness of Christ. There were those who saw it. And there were believers. We believe they had faith, every one of them. Peter and James and John. And a father who had enough faith to go to a Savior for his girl. And a mother from whom the little girl had learned the very words that Christ was to use. They were all present. Isn't it wonderful that men should see God at work in the mystery of bringing life out of death? But if there was those who saw, there were those who did not see. And they did not see for a very simple reason. They had scorned the words of the Christ of God. And my friend, to scorn the words of the Christ of God is to be excluded from his grace forevermore. Can I put it very simply? There were some who did not see for a very simple reason. They were on the wrong side of the door. Let me ask you, and if you hear nothing else tonight, my friend, may God make you hear this. What side of the door are you on? Are you in the place where you see and know the power of Christ to raise your soul into everlasting life? Are you on the side of the door that only faith can put you on, and only faith can keep you on? Or are you on the wrong side of the door? It's a very simple question. Are you on the wrong side of the door? And if you are on the wrong side of the door, let me ask you a question. When are you ever going to try and get round to the right side of the door? What's got you on the wrong side of the door tonight? Perhaps you're blaming God. Perhaps you're blaming other people around about you. Perhaps you may even be blaming the men that preach the gospel to you. I don't know what you're blaming if you're on the wrong side of the door tonight. But my friend, let me tell you this from the Word of God. Only one thing finds you on the wrong side of that door tonight, and that is your unbelief. And at the root of your unbelief is enmity that scorns the gospel that you're listening to at this very moment. They laughed him to scorn. And he put them all out. Unbelief today denies the reality of spiritual quickening just as truly as unbelief denied the power of Christ then. So unbelief will not be given any vision of the Savior's grace. And secondly, I think we can illustrate our principle along another divine power. And I was thinking this afternoon when Mr. MacLeod was speaking to us about Gethsemane and the sufferings and the death that was to follow, that the only times we read of him being in the presence of death, although doubt there were of course other times, but the only times we read of him being in the presence of death, he showed death just a little of his power, and yet at Calvary he became obedient unto the death that he had already defeated on three occasions in our measure. He was to be obedient, and he was to be under the power of death for a time, but three occasions when we see Christ, the Lord Jesus, in contact with death. And you know, it's the last enemy of the believer. And it was the enemy of the Savior. And it was death that he had to overcome. The death of death is in the death of Christ. And it must have been something abhorrent to him wherever it appeared. We talk about death as something natural. My friend, death is not something natural in the creation of our good God. Death is there as a result of God's curse. And God's curse has been inflicted because of man's sin. Death is not natural. It's one of the most unnatural and awful things in the experience of a fallen world. And Christ came to deal with it. And one of the first things he said when he came into this house of death, and it's just a microscopic picture of the world, isn't it? One of the first things he said was, "Weep not." What a word from God. What a word from anyone when he comes where death is reigning. Imagine death in your home and a loved one gone. Now do you reach forevermore, and your minister comes in and he said, "What on earth are you crying about? Don't be crying, don't be weeping." That, in fact, was what first drew my attention to the words of our text. What a strange word to come from a gentle, tender-hearted Savior. "Weep not." He came to weep with those who wept. And then when he went among them, he said, "Weep not." And the very words he used prodded and stung their unbelief. And it brought out the scorn. That's why they scorned him. Because he said, he gave a reason for sorrow to be banished. "She's not dead but sleepeth." And they knew better. Now, I was saying that we have three encounters like this recorded. And I want just to look at that for a moment. In each of these three encounters, we see Christ dealing with death in three different stages. In this little girl, he's dealing with death, we could say, in the very first flush of its triumph. She has just died. Her body's still warm. A man had walked up the road and Jesus had walked down, and that was all the time she had been dead. And Christ comes, and he so easily deals with death in the first flush of his triumph that some men, I'm sure, have said she wasn't dead at all. That's why Luke says, I think, that her spirit came again. There might be some among us who could say, ah, yes. And there are. I've actually seen it in a comment by a certain man who shouldn't be writing books in the Bible, I think. He said this was probably the kiss of life, resuscitation. And when you read that the Bible says our spirit came again, you say, some kiss. He was dealing with death in the first flush of his triumph. That might be something easy. But take the case of the son of the widow of Nain. He was actually being carried out to be buried. His body was cold. Here was death, and it was open victory. It was on the way to the burial ground. And even there, our Jesus can stand and say, young man, arise. Take Lazarus. And he stands at the grave of Lazarus, and even his sister should love him. Use a terrible word. And it's a terrible word in the original Greek, just as it is in the translation of the Authorized Version. Lord, leave him alone, because by now he is stinking. Death in the fullness of corruption, and still our Jesus is master of it. It's a story told. I'm going to tell you this just to ease your concentration for a moment. Story told about a minister who once was questioning either his own family or another family, of children who were in his house, about the death of Lazarus. And he had three or four wee boys and girls, and he was asking, he said to one wee girl, Mary, he said, why do you think Jesus called out Lazarus by name? Why did he shout Lazarus? Why did he not just shout, come forth? And the wee girl looked at him and said, oh well, she said, the Bible says that he calleth his own by name. And he said, oh yes, he said, Mary, that's very good, he calleth his own by name. So he does. And then he turned to her wee brother, Donald. He said, why do you think Jesus used the name Lazarus? Oh, he said, I think he had to shout Lazarus in case they all came out. You see, the faith he had in the power of Jesus. He called Lazarus so that only Lazarus would come out. And you see, there's a truth there. If you're sitting in death and darkness, there's only one thing that will take you out of it, my friend, and that's the call of Christ through the Holy Spirit. And God could quicken. He could call every single person in the island of Harris tonight and bring them into life. He could call every single person in the city of Glasgow tonight. He could even call every single person in the island of Lewis tonight and bring them out, couldn't he? He could. But he called his own by name. Both of them are a truth. Death in the advanced state of corruption. It doesn't matter what stage death is at. And then we see Christ dealing with death in three spheres of life. Here's death reigning in the freshness of childhood. And if death ever seems unnatural, it's when it's death in a child, isn't it? The most unnatural looking thing I, in my ministry, have ever seen, I think, and I've seen it on two occasions, has been a father carrying a little coffin to a grave. What a terrible thing sin is when that's its wages. Well, Christ comes and hears death working in the freshness of childhood. Death is no respecter of persons. McCain wrote a letter to, I think, a little boy once, I can't remember if it was a boy or a girl, it was a young person, exhorting them to seek Christ, because he said, if you look at the graveyard round the church you'll go to, you'll see that there are little graves as well as big graves, and boys and girls need to be converted if they're going to be saved. That's still true. Well, Christ deals with death in the freshness of childhood. Christ deals with death when it's reigning in the vigor of manhood. I don't know what age the son of the widow of Nain was, but he was probably, I think of him anyway, in his late teens. His mother was a widow, and this fellow was the support of his mother. And you can imagine him as a big, strong fellow. His mother depended on him. But death doesn't respect people like that. I can remember one of the first times I ever became conscious, perhaps one of the first times God spoke to me in my teenage years, was when I was working in a field one day in the springtime, and a friend came walking up the field. It was a long field, and I wondered why he was coming at 4 o'clock in the afternoon. He shouldn't have been anywhere near it. I was 16 years of age, so was he. I had been out of school for 2.5 years. He was still in school, but he was there early. And I wondered why on earth he was coming to see me, and he was shouting to me before he reached me and before I could hear him almost. And he was shouting to me, "Douglas, Lenny is dead." And Lenny was the biggest, strongest, most athletic boy in the school. And that was Thursday. And I had seen him playing football on Tuesday. And I said, "He can't be. Things like that don't happen. When you're 16, you don't die. I'm going to eternity forever and forevermore." But you do, sometimes, in God's things, purpose. And 2 years later, strangely, I was working in the same field. And the same fellow came and said to me, he did it quietly, he said, "Douglas, once just come that Tommy has been drowned in Malaya during his national service. What lessons I got from God, and how hard I was. Death reigning in the vigor of manhood." Tommy Cronin from the Isle of Mull. They were apparently in Malaya in the jungle, a commander group, trained commanders. And one of the fellows was lost in crossing some sort of river. And the best swimmer in the company was stripped and sent in to look for him, and he never came back. He was Tommy. He could almost have swum, perhaps he did even, the Sound of Mull. And he's drowned in a dirty pool in Malaya for a war that seems nothing at all. And it makes you wonder what it's all about. Well, that's death, the wages of sin. And Jesus, even when it's death reigning in circumstances like that, is the Prince of Life. And then death in the ripeness of manhood. Lazarus also took ill, and Lazarus died. Jesus said, "Lazarus is dead." But Jesus could raise Lazarus. And these are just illustrations of what Christ can do as the Prince of Life. Now, the master of death. And he was seen at work by those who had eyes to see and by those who had hearts to believe. And his power was known. And you see, here in this instance, what a vindication of the power of Christ. I sometimes think of Peter and James and John in that room, and you'd say to yourself, "Oh well, what a confidence their faith must have found when they saw the power of Jesus to raise from the dead. Surely they would never doubt again." And then we follow Peter, just to take one of them. We follow him down the road of his own following of Jesus. And it's not too long after this that we find him following afar off. And then we find him denying this Jesus with oaths and curses. What a strange thing. The one who was on the right side of the door. There were those who were on the wrong side of the door. They laughed Jesus to scorn. Why? Because of unbelief. Do you notice how it's put? They laughed him to scorn, knowing that she was dead. They knew better than he did. And you know, that's always true of unbelief. Unbelief knows better than God. God says, except you repent, you shall perish. And unbelief says, no. Repentance or not, I'll never perish. I'll get mercy somehow at the end. Unbelief always makes God a liar. Unbelief always knows better than God. My friend, don't be wise with the wisdom of unbelief, because it's not the wisdom which is from above. It's the wisdom which is from below, the knowing that she was dead. Why did that matter? Because they thought he was as helpless in the face of death as they were. Let me put it like this. They measured his power and his ability to cope with this situation. They measured his power by the standard of their own helplessness. And I sometimes look out at the church today and I think, I'm saying this especially to the Christian believers, I sometimes look out at the church today and I think that we do the same thing. We measure the power of Christ by the standard of our own helplessness. And we shouldn't do that. It's unbelief that does it. They were wrong, you see, knowing that she was dead. And it was thinking he was wrong, but it wasn't he was wrong. It was they who were wrong. And if you're in here tonight, my friend, and you're unconverted, it's not God who's wrong. It's you that's wrong. And you better get it right. And the Bible even says you better get it right tonight, because you haven't got the promise of tomorrow. Today, if you will hear his voice, harden not your hearts. And then finally, let's illustrate our principle along just one more avenue. We've been looking at how this principle of those who refuse to believe Christ's message are barred from witnessing Christ's power. We've seen it, first of all, that they'll not see any vision of his grace and his tenderness. They'll never know how lovely Jesus is, how sad. And then they'll never have any verification of his power over spiritual and physical death. And again, how sad. And finally, just this, they'll never have any vindication of the Savior's teaching. They will never come to know the truth as it is in Christ. You see, these people were closed off from the truth as it is in Jesus. Here is, as I said already, a sort of microscopic sample, a little sample of the world. Sorrow, death. And it tells us that all men live and abide in the shade of death. And isn't it wonderful? Here's the very essence of the gospel. That to the very place where men abide in darkness and under the shadow of death, God has come in the person of Christ. And there's a light shining in the darkness. And he comes in all the power of the Son of God to teach them new truths about death and about life, to give them a new perspective on what physical and spiritual death is. That's why he says, she is not dead but sleepeth. He was telling the truth. He was saying that the separation of soul from body is not the end. He was saying that still the soul lived on. He was saying, he was intimating, if only they could see it, that there was yet to be an awakening. She was not dead but sleepeth. Ah, you see, but the refusing to believe the Lord Jesus. And that's typical. It's just a small picture of what men do. Christ came into this world to interpret the ways of God and the ways of men and to explain them to us. Here he's coming, you see, into this house where death reigns, to reinterpret and to explain what death really is and to demonstrate his own power over it and why he has come. He has come that the dead might hear the voice of the Son of God and live. And when he calls into this home to do that, and almost tells them what he's going to do. Unbelief refuses to believe at all. It laughs him to scorn. And you know, when we get Christ reinterpreting life and reinterpreting death for us, what a difference. What a different shade things take on, don't they? I spoke just now about the burial of babies and young men. And often since then I've had to visit homes, as every minister has had to do, where there has been death, physical death. But you know, there are homes where you know that physical death has been the greatest blessing that that soul has ever experienced. Let me just give you one illustration. I remember being called one morning about 10:45 in my ministry in Aberdeen, down to our home, by the daughter of, I think she was the oldest member we had in our congregation then. She had originally come from Ork Bay, or round about that direction. And she had been ill for a few months really. She was 92 or 93 or 94. She was very old, and she had been a very godly woman. And her daughter phoned about 10:45 one morning. She said, could the minister come down, because she thought her mother was just going. So I went down to me. I was just about 10 minutes or 1/4 hour. And I got to the door of the house, and only the daughter was in. And she said, oh, Mr. McMillan, you're just too late. My mother has just gone. But she said, come on up to the room. And I was very reluctant somehow to go to the room. I thought, what kind of superstitious creature is this that she wants me to go just where the woman has died? But I went to the room, and I was glad that I did. It was just a little room, a wee single bed, and the shell of the old, godly old lady lying there. And do you know this? That room was full of the presence of God and the peace of Christ. And I sat down in a little bare chair beside the bed, and with what was in that room, I would have sat there for all eternity. The peace of God filling the place. And the daughter, who as far as I know was not a Christian, she said to me, oh, Mr. McMillan, what on earth's in this room? It doesn't feel sad at all. It feels very good. And I said, it is very good. It's God and the angels of God. And you see, that's not death, that's life. And death already quenched. The death of God's people. And that's not many. That's been the experience, I'm sure, of many people in here already. Christ is the master of death. And when he reinterprets death for us, then something of the gruesomeness of death and the coldness of the grave is taken away for us. It's still there. It's a terrible reality. And even for the believer, it's our last enemy. But my friend, it's the very last one. And there'll be no more enemies. And some of us have seen God's people die, and as they were dying, telling us that they had been afraid all through their lives that God wasn't answering their prayer for grace to die. And then they would say to us, he didn't answer my prayer, he didn't give me what I was asking for, because I never needed it until now. But now that I need it, I have it. And that is often the case. But you see, here is Christ coming with his own passion and with teaching that touches the very fountain and essence of our life and of our death and of time and of eternity. And men, how do men in unbelief react? They laugh him to scorn. And my friend, there's only one thing that Christ will do with unbelief. He'll banish it from his presence. The Bible very solemnly tells us that. That God banishes unbelief. Now, here it is, the illustration of that principle. Unbelief in the message of Christ closes men off from knowing the power of Christ. I don't need to say more. That principle is expounded for us again and again and again in many ways through Scripture. Let me just remind you of it as I close. Let me remind you of what is said in the Bible about people who sat under the preaching of the Word, as you are sitting under the preaching of the Word tonight. And you know what's said of them by the Holy Spirit of God? The Word preached did not profit them. There's such a thing as profitless preaching and profitless hearing. The Word preached did not profit them. Why? Not being mixed with faith in them that heard it. Why does the preaching of God's Word not profit your soul and profit mine? Because of unbelief. We read again in the epistle, same epistle to the Hebrews, of a people whom God was graciously taking out of bondage into a land that flowed with milk and honey, and yet they perished in the wilderness. They didn't enter into what God had for them. Why? They entered not in. Why? Because of unbelief. And that is still the same. Men long for and look for peace, and they do not enter into peace because of unbelief. There's only one source of peace, and that is from the Prince of Peace. Men look for life, and they look for it in all the wrong directions, and they don't get it because of unbelief. I don't want to stop on that note. I want to turn the thing around, because if that is true, and my friend, it is true, men are lost. They're shut out not only from the blessing of God, but that means that they're shut out from the heaven of God, and they're shut out eternally, forever and forever and forever, from the light and the mercy and the blessing of God, because they refuse to believe. Mr. MacLeod, I think it was in his sermon, said something that struck me very forcibly. I think it was this morning. I've been listening to him so much, I'm not sure when, but I think it was this morning. He said, in an instant, the instant of death, a destiny fixed in a moment. And my friend, if that moment catches you in unbelief, you're lost without chance of retrieval forevermore, a lost soul. It's mine, Houston. Kailche kushiri skushiri tuli. No gospel, no preaching, no mercy. Nothing but the unrelenting presence of a holy God who punishes sin. For if I lie in the belly of hell, behold, thou art there. Unbelief. Yes, unbelief deprives, it shuts off from heaven itself. But if that's true, the opposite is also true. And let's close on that note. If unbelief shuts out, my friend, faith brings in. Faith, simple, trusting, obeying, believing faith, admits into all the riches and all the riches of the saving grace
of God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And if you place your trust in the man Christ Jesus, you shall never perish. None perish that trust him. Jesus said, come unto me. And that just means, believe on me, come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. He that cometh unto me, I will in no wise cast out. Did you notice when we were reading in Mark, and it's the same in Luke, how Jesus stressed faith? Let me just remind you how he did that. He stressed faith. He said, first of all, to a father who, although he believed, was tormented in his mind because his little girl was dying on the point of death. He said, be not afraid. Are you afraid tonight? Oh my, if you're not in Christ, you should be afraid. He said, be not afraid, only believe. And he set out with the man. Jesus went with him. Did you notice that? I hope he goes from here with you too. And if you trust him, he will. And then the whole process got stopped. And I often wonder how on earth the father felt. He must have felt terrible. The Savior stood still because another one had drawn virtue and power from him. And he wanted to find her and bring her out to profess and confess her faith and what she had done. And he gave her no rest until she's told. She herself came forward and said, Lord, it was me. And do you remember what he said to her? Thy faith hath made thee whole. What was he saying to her? Only believe, and you did it. If I but touch the hem of his garment. And my friend, those of you who have been in the conference, if through this weekend you've touched the hem of the Savior's garment by faith again, you've been blessed. And those of you who are just in for the service this evening, if by faith you touch the hem of Christ's power, you're blessed too. And then worse followed. Remember, the men came, certain came. I don't know who they were, whether they were men or women. Sometimes I think they must have been women, and that's why the apostle said certain came. Because very often women are ready to look at things from the worst point of view and to spread the bad news. Maybe that's unfair. But certain came. And they said, don't bother the Savior, don't bother the Master. And certain things are coming to your mind just now. Don't bother. You'll have forgotten this sermon in an hour's time. You'll get out and you'll talk about the weather. And the fear in your soul will go. And if you don't get over it tonight, you'll be all right tomorrow once you're back at your work. And things will be normal. And you'll forget the fanatic that thought that salvation was the most important thing in all the world. Don't trouble the Master. And before Jairus could say even one word, Jesus turned to him. How gracious and tender Jesus was. And he said again, don't be afraid, only believe. And that's all that Jesus requires still for any one of us, to draw all the power that he is able to give. Only believe, and my friend, only believe, and thou shalt see that Christ is all in all to thee. And how difficult it is to believe. You're saying that to me now. Yes, my friend, it's difficult. It's impossible. And yet what is impossible with man is fully possible with God, as the whole narrative illustrates. And what you can do, God can enable you to do. God commands you to believe, and with the command he is able to give the power. We all need to pray. Every one of us needs to pray the prayer of another man in the Gospels that we meet. We need to pray this prayer: Lord, I believe, help thou mine unbelief. They laughed him to scorn. Is that what you'll do? Well, remember what happens when men do that. When they laugh him to scorn, he puts them all out. My friend, our wisdom is not to laugh him to scorn, but to trust him with all our souls. And if we do that, he will not put us out, he will take us in. And instead of being on the wrong side of the door, we'll be on the right side of the door, and we'll be there forevermore. None perish that trust him.